This lecture is the fourth in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
I pray. O Lord our God and Father in heaven, we come before you this day in deep humility as we recognize the limitations that are ours because of our creatureliness, but we also confess that we are your creatures made in your image. And Lord, we do not want to rebel against our creatureliness, but we want to be everything that you intended us to be for your own glory. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have been pleased to reveal to us. We confess that it is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have not only revealed yourself in the words of Holy Scripture, but you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have given of your Spirit, who takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. And we pray, Lord God, that as we pursue our work this day, that we may have open to us the glory and the riches of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has loved us from before the foundation of the world, and by whom we have been redeemed upon the cross, and who is ours both now and forevermore. Hear us, O Lord our God, forgive our sins in the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, founded upon better promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the last hour, for the sake of the tape recorders, we were looking at some of the scriptural data on the basis of which the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God is established. And we were looking at Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, which speaks of the fact that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. And we were commenting on the distinctiveness, the exclusiveness of that knowledge, which arises out of the intertrinitarian relation. But then the Son makes the Father known, and so we have true knowledge of the Father. But we can't draw the conclusion then that the Father is no longer incomprehensible because of the distinctiveness of the knowledge of the persons of the Trinity, the knowledge which they have of one another, so that there remains an essential disproportion between the knowledge of the divine revealer, who knows intuitively, and the knowledge of the beneficiary of that revelation, a disproportion which remains. We can also look at Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34, where Paul writes, "O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And this comes at the conclusion of the 11th chapter, obviously, but I mean at the conclusion of a passage in which Paul has reflected upon God's purpose for Israel. And Paul begins by reflecting on God's election of Israel, which appears to have been overthrown by the rebellion of Israel, but Paul argues in the broader context that God's election stands firm. There is a remnant according to grace, and through the that remnant, because of the casting away of the vast majority of Israel, because of Israel's rebellion, but in the providence of God, it is in that way that the Gentiles are brought to a knowledge of the truth, and through the ingathering of the Gentiles, the Jews also
become the beneficiaries of redemption, so that Paul speaks not simply of a remnant, but he goes on to speak of a fullness of Israel that is brought in. So what Paul is reflecting on then is God's will with respect to the elect people of God. And in that sense, in the sense that we have here prophecy of things to come, it is a reflection upon God's secret will. And in effect, when we get to the end of the chapter, when we get to this doxology, as it were, the question is, who could have conceived of this? Who could have thought of this? Who could have imagined that this is what was happening, or that this is what would happen? But there's more to it than that. It is not, the thought here in these verses is not that once the revelation has been made, once that Paul has made this known to us, that we can no longer speak of the incomprehensibility of God. It's not, now we know God's will with respect to Israel and the Gentiles. It's all clear before us, and we are now the masters of that. No, the doxology is called for precisely in the context of the grandeur and even the mystery of God's will with respect to Israel. And it's precisely there, precisely in connection with the revelation of God's will with respect to Israel, that we are confronted with the unfathomable and the unsearchable riches of the wisdom and the purpose of God. And so you have the quotation in verse 34 from Isaiah 40, verse 13, "No one has known the mind of the Lord." No one has known the mind of the Lord. That is, even when the Lord has made known His will, so that we can say, truly, yes, we do know the mind of the Lord with respect to Israel. And yet, precisely there, we have this doxology called for, which reflects upon the unsearchableness, the unfathomableness of the riches of God's will. And when the prophet says, and when the apostle says, quoting the prophet, "No one has known the mind of the Lord," the thought there is not that the mind of the Lord is inapprehensible. We know nothing about it. No, we do know something about it. God has revealed. But yet, even there, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's incomprehensible. In other words, there is suggested to us in these verses something of the incomprehensibility of God. And even with all of the revelation that we have before us in this chapter concerning God's will and purpose, we are constrained to rejoice with Paul in the unsearchableness and the unfathomableness of God's way. Or to put it another way, we could hardly imagine that having read what we did about God's will and purpose, that this doxology would be meaningless. Well, we know the mind and will of God. What reason is there to be constrained to give praise to God because of that? No, we are confronted precisely in connection with the revelation of God's will with His incomprehensibility. Now, I'm drawing this, the references to these verses, or at least appealing to the verses that are mentioned in the report to the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in connection with the controversy on the subject of incomprehensibility. And if you have chance to look at that report, you would want also to note the treatment of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 17, a passage that you have probably taken up in another connection. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16, which speaks about the wisdom of God
For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of man which is in him, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And similar language, which I think also carries us in the same direction. And in this connection, I would also draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. It's the chapter in which the Apostle Paul draws our attention to the centrality of love as a response to the revelation of the grace of God and the gift of love, which is to be cultivated. Then at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And as you read that 12th verse in particular, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall understand fully," that verse, it seems to me, should not be understood as implying simply a temporary, provisional distinction between God's knowledge and our knowledge, as though, yes, for the time being, God's knowledge is incomprehensible. I know in part, but then I will know fully. Then the incomprehensibility will be overcome. God will be no longer incomprehensible. Now, I don't think that that's the point of the passage, but rather, again, the passage has to be understood in terms of the continuing disproportion between the Creator and the creature, the continuing disproportion between the Creator and the creature. And as Hodge comments on this passage, the distance between God and us remains infinite. That's the presupposition in terms of which we are to understand the passage. And with that presupposition, we can understand that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that these Corinthians have gifts of the Spirit. They're able to speak in tongues. They have prophesyings. They have intimations of the will of God, which they are able to dispense further and to propagate in the midst of the congregation. These are great and wondrous gifts. But these gifts had become a source of pride to the Corinthians. They were puffed up because of them. And over against that, the Apostle Paul calls upon us to cultivate the gift of love in the congregation. For, he says, precisely these gifts, which were a source of boasting to the Corinthians, which were a source of pride to the Corinthians, they do not compare with what is in reserve for the people of God. The people of God, all of them, not simply particular ones who enjoy special gifts, but all of the people of God will attain to a knowledge of God which exceeds anything that we can attain at the present time. But having said that, you see, that doesn't militate against, again, what we call the essential disproportion between the knowledge of the Creator and the knowledge of the creature. And then I think we're helped a little bit when you think of the way in which the Scripture speaks of the way in which the Scripture brings before us the command that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so the perfection of the Father becomes a pattern for the perfection of His covenant children. And we are to strive after that perfection. But having attained a measure of success in that effort,
sanctification having proceeded to a certain degree, we can't then say, well now, the only difference between me and God is a difference of degree. No, the difference always remains the difference between the Creator and the creature, even when our perfection of sanctification and then also our knowledge is patterned after the knowledge of the Creator. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I agree with the thrust of what you're saying, but it seems as though the passage here is saying something different, and maybe you can explain it to me. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. In other words, it seems to be explicating that idea of knowing fully a little bit, in the sense that we shall know even to the degree that we have been known, which would seem to imply that this barrier is broken down when we reach the final place.
Yeah. Well, I certainly don't mean to minimize or to suppress in any way the tremendous advance that is made as a result of our transition from this life, which is to the life which is to come. And I think that that's your point, too, when you say you don't have any substantial disagreement with the point that I was making. But even then, I would say, granting that that's the thrust of the passage, the point is not now then that the difference between the Creator and the creature as such, that fundamental difference, is overcome, but rather in comparison with what any of us now enjoy by way of special gifts to special individuals, the benefits which we are all as a congregation of people of God are to enjoy in the age to come far exceeds anything that we have now, and therefore we ought not to pride ourselves in particular gifts because we are all beneficiaries of the grace of God. Well, the next point, which is point three in my outline, simply flows out of what I've already been saying, and that is that the incomprehensibility of God is simply an implication of the distinction between the Creator and the creature for our knowledge of God. Incomprehensibility is simply an implication of the distinction between the Creator and the creature for our knowledge of God. And at this point, I would remind you of that passage that I read last time from Bavinck on page 35. Let me quote it again. Bavinck writes, "If we as human individuals may not speak of God in a human analogical manner, we must needs be silent altogether, for it is certainly impossible for us to think and speak of God in a divine manner." Now, if you take that quotation and simply substitute the word know for the word speak, you have the idea. If we as human individuals may not know God in a human analogical manner, we do not know God at all. For it is certainly impossible for us to know God in a divine manner. That is to say, we don't know God as God knows himself. And there is and remains that essential difference between the Creator and the creature. And therefore, our knowledge of God, just as our speaking of God, must be in an analogical manner. Now, if you go on to ask the question, which you're probably going to ask, go ahead.
I was going to ask on that one, natural facts. Like, this kind of got my mind from reading Van Til on Gordon Clark, you know, that argument that they had in the OPC. Now, problem that I see is with natural facts, those are also analogical of God's knowledge of, say, that fact. Is that true?
Right, yes.
So, actually, if, like Clark says, 2 plus 2 is 4, that's analogical of that fact. So God really doesn't know it really is 2 plus 2, or 2 times 2 is 4. And, you know, what's the distinction there?
Yes, and that's exactly the question that comes up at this point. And that's exactly what I was going to try to address myself to. You know, having said now that there is a distinction between the knowledge of the Creator and the knowledge of the creature, that we cannot know as the Creator simply because we're not the Creator, we are the creatures, therefore we know analogically. It's not simply an analogy of the truth that we know. We do know the truth, but we know the truth analogically in the sense that we do not, the content of our minds is not identical with the content of the mind of God. Now the question is, what then precisely is the nature of that distinction? Okay? Van Til, as I understand it, was never able to give an answer to that question. And so Clark came back to him and said, well then, if you can't describe for me what the nature of that distinction is, if you can't unfold that for me, if it is inexpressible, then how can you make such a distinction a test of orthodoxy? See? That's a good question. But Van Til's point in response would be that if you can describe that distinction and you can make plain what that distinction is, then you've destroyed it. See? To explain it is to deny it and to destroy it. And that would then destroy the incomprehensibility of God and would destroy the distinction between the Creator and the creature. And you see, that's what the fundamental problem is. Okay?
Could you explain a bit?
Well, I'm a little bit embarrassed to do that because my colleague, John Frayne, who's in the back of the room, knows a lot more about this than I do. And I feel a little bit out of my territory, but I'll try to say it again. That, you see, there's a difference between the knowledge of the Creator and the creature. Okay, the question is, what is that difference? See, can you describe that? Can you make that plain? Can you express that? And the answer is, no, you can't explain it or express it. You can't define it, because if you are able to define what that difference is, what that distinction is, then you've destroyed it. You've denied it. It doesn't exist anymore. You have hold of it, you see. And that, in effect, is to destroy the incomprehensibility of God. Or, basically, it's to destroy the distinction between the Creator and the creature.
And that would be why Van Til opposes so strongly the use of the term equivocal, or
right.
Equivocal, I mean, with
yes.
The Creator.
Yes. Mr. Frame, am I on track or am I way off? I keep my job for another semester. Okay, then, fourth point. Which flows out of what we've already said. Incomprehensibility, then. The incomprehensibility of God does not decrease in proportion as our knowledge of God increases. Incomprehensibility does not decrease in proportion as our knowledge of God increases. Again, you see, it's not incomprehensibility is not to be understood in a kind of a mechanical borderline situation. Here we have this much knowledge, and to the extent that we have mastered this knowledge, to that extent God is not incomprehensible, that this is the only part of God that's incomprehensible. And then we seek to increase our knowledge, and as we increase our knowledge, the extent of God's incomprehensibility decreases. Now, that's not the idea. or it's not the idea that God is incomprehensible to the extent that he has not revealed himself. That was the point that I was trying to make in connection with Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. It's not now that Paul has unfolded this mystery of providence for us, now that he has given us some insight into things to come, that we have to that extent decreased the incomprehensibility of God. No, incomprehensibility does not mean that there are an infinite number of unrevealed propositions. And even though these propositions are revealed to us, that their number will theoretically never be exhausted, because there are an infinite number of propositions and we get to know more and more of them. No, the way that the point ought to be stated is well stated by John Murray in a report to the 13th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, page 79 of the minutes, 13th Assembly, I'm quoting now. Murray says, "In fact, the more we expand the circle of our knowledge through revelation, the more we increase the circumference of our contact with the incomprehensibility of God." The more we expand the circle of our knowledge through revelation, the more we increase the circumference of our contact with the incomprehensibility of God. And the illustration is used of the street lamp. In the old days, before we had the kind of lights that we have now, we had just the incandescent lamps. Think of yourself as looking down on a street lamp. This is the lamp. Those street lamps used to shed their light in a comparatively narrow circumference. And there'd be a spot of light underneath the street lamp. Now, Murray's point is, suppose you increase the intensity of that lamp or change the shape of the shade on it, so as to increase the circumference of enlightenment. What you have done is to increase the circumference so that you are in contact with more darkness than you were previously. Now, maybe it's not a very good illustration, but I think you can get the point. To increase the circumference of your knowledge increases the extent of your appreciation of the incomprehensibility of God. Again, Romans 11, precisely in connection with what God has revealed, that we are overcome with the majesty of God's wisdom and knowledge. Now, that illustration is not entirely satisfactory because it has something of the quantity idea, and that's not involved in the notion of incomprehensibility. But I think in a certain way it does illustrate the point. The more we increase the circumference of our contact with the incomprehensibility of God, that is, the more we expand our circle of knowledge, the more we come into contact with the incomprehensibility of God. And then a fifth point, incomprehensibility is not limited simply to the knowledge of God. It's not limited simply to the knowledge of God. I think if you reflect on that for a moment, that will become apparent. It's not simply that God's knowledge is incomprehensible, and that's perfectly true, of course, in and of itself. God's knowledge is unsearchable. His wisdom is unfathomable. But incomprehensibility doesn't refer simply to God's knowledge, but it pertains to God himself, to the transcendent glory and majesty of God. It pertains to the being and the relations and the perfections and the counsel of God. It pertains to everything that God is, and the knowledge of God is but an aspect of that transcendent mystery of the incomprehensibility of God. Or to put it another way, in all of his being and attributes, God is incomprehensible. We cannot exhaust the glory of God. We cannot, and we never will, not even throughout all eternity, not even in the days to come. When we are with the Lord himself, we will be occupied with the knowledge of God, and that will be something to occupy us throughout all eternity. And when you think about that, you think what a small beginning we have made in that matter in the days of our lives. And so we come to the final point. Incomprehensibility ought therefore to inspire us with humility. It's certainly belongs to the glory of our faith to realize that God dwells in our midst in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent. God is pleased to dwell with us, and we have boldness of access to God through Jesus Christ. And we want to accent the boldness of the access that we have in comparison with what the church had prior to the advent of Jesus Christ and prior to the descent of the Holy Spirit. You can see how the church was, in a sense, kept at a distance. You think of the tabernacle and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you think of Mount Sinai and how God's people were kept at a distance. And now, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we have boldness of access to God. But we must not confuse boldness of access with flippancy and familiarity. Acts 17, verse 29, certainly is directed to the unregenerate. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. We ought not to think that God is like that. But I think that that text also has its relevance for the regenerate. We ought not to conceive of God in such a way that we have the mastery over him. God who dwells with us is the God who inhabits eternity, and we ought to be conscious, it seems to me, of the incomprehensibility of God, and that fact ought to inspire us with awe and ought to lead us to the kind of doxology that we have at the end of Romans 11, and that means humility, not simply in the presence of fellow Christians, that we are humble in their presence, but above all, that we are humble in the presence of God, who is transcendent in his glory and majesty, and who remains incomprehensible. I sometimes think of the difference between what you observe today and the experience of Moses. Walking around in bare feet is not quite as popular as it was a few years ago, but I actually did see people go to church in bare feet. And I think it betrayed a somewhat different spirit from the spirit of Moses, who took the shoes off his feet because the place where he was standing was holy ground. There are bare feet and there are bare feet. And the one is appreciative of the incomprehensibility of God, and the other is just, I think, a little bit, plays a little bit fast and loose with the familiarity with God. But there was a question down here. I didn't mean to suppress that. Go ahead.
I've often thought about this incomprehensibility in respect to how God relates himself to creation, and I have just wondered whether you would say that the whole tension between sovereignty and responsibility is one of those things that will always remain for us incomprehensible.
yes, I think that that relationship will remain incomprehensible, just as every aspect of God's revelation is incomprehensible. But there are special factors that have to be taken into consideration in connection with the relationship between God's sovereign purpose on the one hand and the responsibility which is ours on the other hand. And very often that relationship is understood simply in terms of paradox. That word is used, and the word mystery. And I appreciate why those words are used. I think I can understand that. And as an attempt to respect the incomprehensibility of God, certainly that terminology has to be respected. And yet I wonder whether there isn't a better way of coming to grips with the data of revelation on this point. And my own feeling is that the use of that term paradox arises out of a way of conceiving of the relationship between God's will and the will of the creature, which doesn't entirely honor the unity of the biblical revelation, but it springs out of a dilemma which is alien to the revelation as such. But and therefore the incomprehensibility must be preserved, but we get at it from somewhat a different angle. Now, the reason I'm hedging a little bit in answering that question is simply that I want to take up that subject in more detail at a later point in the course when we come to the subject of God's opera ad extra, and we begin that discussion with a discussion of the divine decrees. And at that point, I'd like to talk in some detail to that question. Okay, then, having looked at the incomprehensibility of God, we move on in our outline to a consideration of the third major topic, which is the spirituality of God, the spirituality of God. And the first topic that I have under that is the personality of God, the personality of God. Now, to introduce the topic of the spirituality of God, I want to make reference to a way of a method of procedure that you have in Hodge's systematic theology, and I'm referring to that as a kind of a foil on the background which to develop the point that I think needs to be made. Hodge, in Volume 1 of the Systematic Theology, devotes about 4 pages to a discussion of the spirituality of God, and what is of interest to us is the methodology that he employs at this point. Hodge begins his discussion with the observation that words must be taken in the sense that those who employ them know they will be understood. You employ terms in a way that you know your hearer or your reader will understand them. And then secondly, when we look at the biblical usage of the word spirit, Hodge observes that we see that it is used of the human soul, the human spirit. And that, argues Hodge, is intelligible to us. And so in the third point, he proceeds to determine what is essential to the idea of spirit. What is spirit, and especially what is essential to a human soul. And he provides us with a list of attributes souls or spirits are substances. They have, secondly, an individual subsistence. Here he speaks of unity and identity and permanence. And thirdly, they are characterized by power, beginning with thought or consciousness and feeling, and then volition. And then fourthly, he speaks of unity and simplicity. Spirits are integral wholes, and they are simple substances. And then in the fifth place, they are characterized by personality. And then finally, they are characterized by moral agency. Spirits are moral substances. And then implied in all of that, is immateriality or incorporeality. Spirits are incorporeal. So then, having analyzed what the idea of spirit is, and with the special reference to the human spirit or the human soul, Hodge draws consequences for his understanding of the spirituality of God. God is a person. He is a conscious, intelligent, voluntary agent. So he's a person, and he is a simple being, not in the way in which we sometimes speak of people as being simple, but in the sense that he is not composed of attributes, not a composition. And then thirdly, he's also a moral being. So having drawn those conclusions with respect to the spirituality of God, Hodge returns to the scripture, and lo and behold, he finds his analysis confirmed. He finds any number of passages which confirm what he has said about the spirituality of God, centering upon the idea of the personality of God. God is a person. And he draws to our attention a number of verses which point in this direction. And so he develops the idea of spirituality then in the direction of personality. Our library has a dissertation by Danhoff. I didn't note the initials. Charles Hodge as Dogmatician. And in reflecting on this section of the systematic theology, Danhoff says, Hodge at once proceeds to analyze the qualities of the human spirit. And then these qualities are referred to God in an infinite degree. And then and only then is Scripture brought in. Well, there's something to that, but of course, I don't think we would have to say that Hodge at once proceeds to analyze the human spirit. He takes account of the fact that the Bible refers to men as spirits. But I think it is true that what Hodge has done is to analyze the human spirit and then apply that to God. Instead of exploring the biblical usage and terminology, and now there is a sense in which that procedure is legitimate, we'll see the legitimacy of it in a little while, but let me suggest to you a different procedure, and that is that we, instead of beginning our understanding of the spirituality of God, instead of beginning our study of that with an understanding of the spirituality of man, let's begin with the biblical data and see where that takes us. And I think that it will lead us in a rather interesting direction. Not that the final outcome will be all that different, but I think we'll be on a more solid foundation by simply giving attention to the way in which the Bible itself employs these terms and brings the conception of the spirituality of God to our attention. So we begin with the scriptural data then in the first place. Scriptural data bearing on the spirituality of God. And the first text that comes to our attention as preeminently relevant at this point is, of course, John 4:24. Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Pneuma hothaos, kai tous proskunumtas en pneumati kai aletheia de proskunein. Pneuma hothaos. Here we have the basic metaphysical affirmation of Scripture, God is spirit. And pneuma hothaos, the article, comes before theos, and so, as the Greek grammarians tell us, that means that God, or theos, is the subject of the predication. So that you couldn't translate that, spirit is God. It's not that spirit is God, but God is spirit, even though the word pneuma appears first. But the fact that pneuma does appear first draws our attention to the point that Jesus is emphasizing, namely, the spirituality of God. God is spirit. And he draws our attention to that in order to draw out far-reaching consequences for the nature of the worship of God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there is, in the broader context, of course, a reflection on the fact that something has happened in the history of God's dealings with his people, and something new is in the making. But it is not any less true under the old covenant than it is under the new covenant that God is spirit. God was spirit under the old covenant, just as he is now spirit under the new covenant. But it is this feature, the spirituality of God, which emerges as especially significant for the new covenant. And we can even say that it is the spirituality of God which stamps the old covenant with all of its provisions as temporal, provisional, about to fade away. God is spirit, and that has implications now for the way in which we are to worship God, and it's those implications that are drawn out. God is spirit. That would have to be understood at least qualitatively. God is spiritual. He is spiritual. But the word which is used here is not simply pneumatikos, the adjectival form, but it is the word pneuma. God is spirit. And so we might draw the conclusion that there is probably also a reference, a quantitative reference. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. There are more spirits than one. There's not just one spirit. There are many spirits. There are human spirits. There are angelic spirits. God is a spirit. Now, the Greek language does not have an indefinite article, and so we couldn't have one anyway. But it's not unreasonable to conclude from this passage to the affirmation that God is a particular spirit. There are other spirits as well, but God is a spirit. But these other spirits differ from God in that they are derivative. And so when we say God is a spirit, we don't simply mean that he is one spirit among many. We would have to understand the distinctiveness of saying that God is a spirit. Again, we'd have to take account of the creator-creature distinction and the distinctiveness with which we speak of God as being a spirit. And that distinctiveness comes out in a passage like Hebrews 12, verse 9, where God is called the Father of spirits. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And that alludes to a distinctiveness. Also, Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, in that connection, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father. So that in some preeminent sense, we may say that God is a spirit, or simply, that God is spirit. Now, what does it mean to say that God is spirit? Well, presumably, Jesus is saying something which is intelligible to this woman to whom he is speaking. And as a Samaritan, this woman would be familiar with the Pentateuch. And from the Pentateuch, she could indeed derive a conception of the spirituality of God. Now, it's not my purpose to explore all of the evidence for that at this point. It is an implication of the second commandment. We are not to make images or likenesses of anything, including the true and the living God. We are not to worship them or bow down before them. Now, I recognize that the spirituality of God, is not the only thing that is at stake in the second commandment. Surely, in the foreground of that commandment is the jealousy of God. He is the only God, and therefore the second commandment is indeed closely associated with the first commandment. You're to have no other gods before me. You're not to make any graven images or any likeness of anything, the heaven above, the earth beneath. You're not to bow down before them or worship them. Because I, the Lord, your God, am your God, and there is no other God for you but me. So there is the exclusiveness with which God is God, and the jealousy with which God guards that. But I don't think that it's going too far afield to see associated with the second commandment as well something of the spirituality of God, and to make images, models of God, deflects us from proper understanding of who God is. But then, more broadly, if this is so, if a conception of the spirituality of God can be derived from the Old Testament, then we may say Jesus is simply drawing attention to that fact, and he is bringing out the implications of the spirituality of God for worship under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. But I think that Jesus is doing more than that. He's doing something more than simply referring to a conception of God as spirit that could be derived from the revelation of the Old Testament. And I'll leave you hanging on the edge of the cliff, if not the edge of your seats, to discover what that might be.